as you've made your way to 2 Samuel, the narrative of 2 Samuel, has begun to take a very radical and ugly turn. When the man of God, who was, by God's own words, a man after God's own heart, begins to pursue something other than the heart of God. He actually begins to pursue another man's wife. And for the next two chapters, we're called to witness one of the most infamous of sins ever committed and some of the most daunting consequences ever presented. Folks, do you realize we are 3,000 years away from this sin, and we're still talking about it? Because for all of David's victories, for all of David's wins, one of the things that the Holy Spirit decided to capture through the hearts of men was this sin for David. And it's very crucial that he did, because it marks the apex in David's life. Even in running from Saul and trying to save his own life, David had success after success after success. And the author of 2 Samuel places this here as a marker for the start of the decline of the king whose heart was after God. Everything after this is going to be pretty tough to deal with. The man is going to watch multiple children die before he does as a result of the type of sin he chose to commit. 2 Samuel chapter 11, I call the whole chapter the King of Sin, verses 1 through 27, but we've broken it up into two sections, or two sermons, if you will. Last week we talked about David conceiving a child, and this morning we're going to talk about David conceiving a plan. And because the first five verses is all we covered last week, I want to read those real quickly to put this in the context of where we need to be this morning. So from last week, just a real quick review, David conceives a child. There was the first portion where David seemed to be retired, verses 1 and 2. David sent Joab and his servants to battle, beginning in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 11. Then it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and he walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. Not only will one of David's sons return to this type of sin, one of David's sons is going to return to this type of sin on this roof. Parents, you can teach a child all that you know, but they will become what you are. Tough to handle. After David appeared to be retired, verse 3, David inquired. He's seen this woman, now he's going to send servants to inquire about her in verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Both of these men were part of David's 30 valiant warriors. There's actually probably like 37 or 39 of them. Both of these men, and her grandfather. The wife of Uriah the Hittite, he is a mercenary. He's a non-Israelite, although what we see in his behavior this morning is he behaves like an Israelite, even though he's not. Having inquired of her, David then required her to come to his place. Verse 4, David sent servants to bring Bathsheba. In verse 4, then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Remember, I told you this topic is a little bit mature. And that phrase there is that he had sexual relationships with the wife of Uriah the Hittite. David has stepped in with both feet. Indeed, he's jumped in to adultery. He didn't stumble into it. He jumped into it. The scripture continues in verse 4. It says, "For she was cleansed from her impurity and she returned to her house." And that biological detail, if you will, is crucial. That just says that she's gone through this ritualistic statement or ritualistic symbolism to remove her menstrual impurities, if you will. The idea is she's had her menstrual cycle, and when she comes to David, she was not pregnant before she got there because she just finished her period. And I know that sounds kind of biological for a sermon, but it's necessary to see what happens to conclusively say who the father of this child really is, because this woman is going to get pregnant. Now, when David brought her, David has done something very, very crucial. He's not only offended Uriah the Hittite, he's not only offended Eliam and Ahimelech, Bathsheba's grandfather, but what he has done is he's placed both of himself and this woman under the sentence of death. Both of them are under the sentence of death. There are many sins in the Old Testament that require the death penalty. Leviticus 20, chapter 10, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, that's me reading the same sentence. There's a strong emphasis in the book of Leviticus. The adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. By his actions, David has not only placed a sentence of death on himself, but he's placed a sentence on this woman. He wanted her badly enough that it will result, could result, by God's standard, in her death. She may not be much more than a memory of a sexual encounter at this point. We're about 4 or 5 weeks away when we come into verse 5. But some 4 or 5 weeks later, David hears from Bathsheba again in the words that will shock him and shape him and destroy him because of his behavior and the way he responds to it. In verse 5, Bathsheba sends word to David. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, in the only words we ever hear in Scripture of Bathsheba speaking, I am with child. She's saying, I am pregnant. And because we've had that biological understanding from the verse prior to that, we know that the child is David's. David knows that the child is his. And we found out, as we read portions of the New Testament, how these kind of things can happen. How is it we're in this portion of the passage this morning? How did we get here? I think James summarizes it better than I ever could in James chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. But each person is tempted when they are drawn away by their own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And James places this large warning at this point, verse 16 of James 1. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. David conceives a child. The king of sin has conceived a child. Did it need to happen? No. Does sin in your life and my life have to happen? No. Not for the believer in Jesus Christ. I would argue that someone who's never entered into a saving relationship with Christ truly does not have the free will to avoid sin. And I know theologically that may bother some of y'all, but tough. It's true. It's rock solid in the Scriptures. Apart from a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ, you're not in control of your life like you think you are. Someone else is pulling your strings. But 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us as the believer, no temptation is overtaking you except such as common to man. It means, listen folks, there's nothing new under the sun. You and I, there's no new temptation we're going to face. Satan's been at work for 6,000 years. There's nothing new here. Unfortunately, he keeps going back to the same plan. Why? Because it keeps working. No temptation is overtaking you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, the idea I like to use, the analogy in my own mind, is standing in the midst of ready to commit sin, it's as if the elevator doors open up and God says, get in, get away. But I don't get in the elevator because I don't want to get away from that sin. That way of escape that God provides is there. But we have to, in our own will, make a decision to step away from that sin. And David does not. Now, maybe you are thinking, especially you youth, David's a married man. So how does this apply to me? I mean, David's a married man. How does this apply to me? Those of you that were here last week heard Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. They were written for a single guy. But more importantly, there's a better point to make here. Hear this very carefully, folks. A person who cannot get lust under control as a single person will not have it under control as a married person. If you're expecting lust to disappear the day you get married and have openly or have the privilege of sexual expression with your spouse, if you're expecting lust to go away, you're naive of your own sinful nature. Marriage does not destroy lust. The Word of God does. God's holiness does. And the work of God the Holy Spirit in you destroys lust. Marriage does not. If you don't have your lust under control going into a marriage, you will not have it under control in a marriage. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape. God does make a way of escape. When the messengers came to David, David, she's married. David, she's the daughter of. David, you should know she's the granddaughter of. These are your faithful men, David. God made the way of escape. Perhaps the servant described it that way to tell David, David, you don't want to go there. David did. And while God made a way of escape, the one thing we need to remember is if we miss it, or if we refuse to take the way of escape, then we're going to have to make our own escape. We're going to have to try to make our own way of escape from the consequences of our sin. But we won't. And neither will David. If you take the out before the sin, you won't run into the situation where there is no out from the consequence of sin. And so David does try to make a way of escape. And the king who's committed adultery is about to add to the sins that he's already committed. And it just happens to be a progressive plan, because in each step, David fails. And I want you to hear the three portions of this. David's going to get Uriah back. Uriah's off in the battlefield. David's going to get Uriah back, and he's going to try this word, diversion. David's going to get Uriah drunk, and he's going to try deception. And when those two don't work, David's going to get Uriah killed, because he thinks death is his final option. And what we find is that David's attention turns to Uriah, the Hittite, not because he is concerned for Uriah, but because he now needs to cover his own sin. Can anybody here, without speaking out loud, identify in a situation where now you know and you've got a sin that has to be accounted for and you're praying to God that it does not go public? You know, one of the things that scares me every single time is this thought. Satan's not letting you get away with your sin. He's waiting for a more opportune time to reveal it. He's not revealing it now because he's waiting for a more destructive time. He's waiting for a more destructive time. That's a scary thought, isn't it? Let's see what happens. By way of, that's a lengthy introduction to bring you up to speed for where we're at this morning. We're in verse 6. David gets Uriah back from the battle, and he tries diversion. Verse 6, then David sent to Joab, Joab is his commander who's leading his armies on the field, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, Joab, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. It's not uncommon to have this happen, to have a messenger sent. I don't know why they would take one of the most faithful warriors off of the field. Joab certainly should have known something was up. When you take your primary, your starting lineup, and you decide to send him instead of somebody who's not experienced in war, send a novice as a messenger, that should have flagged something, but it didn't. It may or may not have, I don't know. David asked him how it was going in verse 8, and David said to Uriah, it's amazing. He goes from, how are the people doing? How has the war prospered? And now David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all of the servants of his lord. And he did not go down to his own house. Plan's not working, David. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, who told David? The servants. You think the servants know what's going on? Yeah. David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord, you, David, are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? Yes, that means to have sexual relationships with my wife. As you live, and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Maybe you missed some of the condemning words in that. The condemnation that David caught completely and guilty in his sin. Completely guilty in his sin. Heard. Let me show you how some of these jabs might have come across. David, how can I go to my wife when the ark dwells in a tent? David, you do remember the ark, right? You danced before it in jubilation as it returned to Jerusalem. You wanted to build a dwelling place for the ark because it represented the very presence of God. A merciful God, no less. And now you have let it go into battle without you. Indeed, you've let the presence of God go into battle without you. And David, you know historically what happened. You know the presence of God was captured in battle, and you let it go anyway. I doubt Uriah was intending to drive that point home. I don't know whether he knew or not at this point. But I can hear the condemnation that David would have heard having committed this sin. Folks, here's a red note here. And especially those of you who have experienced kind of the spiritual conflict that goes on when God begins to do a work in the church, listen to this carefully. Note this and praise God for it. It is better to be in battle with the presence of the Lord than to be in comfort without Him. It is better to be in battle in the presence of the Lord than to be in comfort without Him. Check your week. If you're not engaged in spiritual warfare, watch it. It's a scary point to be. Not only does he say the ark dwells in tents, but he says Israel dwells in tents. The nation that God empowered you to lead, David, you're supposed to lead into battle. And they're there without you leading it. There is always, folks, a significant temptation when we are not where we're supposed to be. Likewise, there is protection unbounded for the man or woman in the will of God. You can go to Africa and be in the will of the Lord and be safe. You can go to Thailand, you're going to be in the will of the Lord, you're going to be safe. You can go to the soup kitchen in the will of the Lord and you'll be safe as long as it is the will of God. Remember what I've shared with you, then Chuck Rios improved upon. The man of God and the will of God is immortal until God takes him home. And Chuck said, then he's immortal. You're right. What a great picture. And the idea, folks, is if I'm walking in the middle of the will of God, I'm afforded the protection of God. And at that point, anything that happens is the sovereign will of God, not a consequence of my sin. I like to picture it this way, as I dealt with a lady who refused to walk with the Lord for a long time and her child suffered because the men that she was dating would molest this child. I said, God afforded an umbrella. Imagine me taking an umbrella out in the rain. I've got this umbrella that keeps me dry, keeps me from getting wet, but if I take the umbrella and just set it down and walk outside of the protection, I'm going to get wet. And the individual who walks outside of the will of God is walking out from underneath the protection of God, and you're going to get more than wet. Okay? God affords a protection. Now, please, do not mistake me. The believer in the will of God can die, can suffer, and bad things can happen to them. Just go into Hebrews 11. But if something's going to happen to me, I would rather be at the sovereign will of God, smack dab in His will, than for me to be caught in the midst of my consequence of my sin. Israel dwells in a tent. But he doesn't just stop with Israel. I think there's a little bit deeper here. Judah dwells in a tent. Why isolate a particular tribe? The tribe of kings. Kings who are supposed to fight for Israel. You, David, are from this tribe. You are a king from this tribe, and yet you rest on your bed in the heat of the day, and you prowl on your rooftop during the heat of the evening. David, God called you to protect the ark, to protect Israel, and He ordained you to come from the tribe of Israel. We change directions for a little bit, because here's what David tells Uriah. He says, go down to your house and wash your feet. If you blush easily, cover your ears. Because this is symbolic language. It's a euphemism, this idea of feet. In many instances, this idea of washing your feet does refer to cleaning one's feet from the dirt that was collected while walking on dusty roads. Right? These men would wear sandals. And Jesus Christ, what does He do at the Last Supper? He washes the disciples' feet. Their feet had gotten dirty. And it was the owner of the house's responsibility to, when you had a guest, to wash their feet and ensure that they were comfortable after walking on the dirty roads. David's not telling this warrior, hey, your feet are dirty. It's not what he's telling him. In several instances in the Old Testament, the reference to feet are also inclusive of genitals. Genitals. And reproductive body parts. Deuteronomy 28, Ruth 3. David's instruction or exhortation, therefore, may be this. Uriah, go home, clean yourself up, take a bath, your wife can show you how and where, and enjoy the physical relationship with your wife. That's what he's telling him. Go home and enjoy your wife the way God intended to. It was certainly David's intent in bringing Uriah home. I got to get him home. He's got to get to his wife because she's pregnant. It's my fault. But the conviction continues in Uriah's explanation. Lord, how can I go lie with my wife? Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and to lie with my wife as you live and as your soul lives? I will not do this thing. And he's telling a man who does not share those same inhibitions. You would need a chainsaw to cut David out of his shame and his guilt at this point. David, how could I possibly lay with my wife? What's David thinking? God, shoot me now. From the Bible Expositor's Commentary, one of the few references I use in studying, quote, Uriah is unwilling to do legitimately, that means to sleep with his wife, legitimately, what David has done criminally. And the conviction had to be thick. That he calls Bathsheba my wife could hardly have failed to rebuke David, who callously violated the relationship between Uriah and the person most precious to him. Let me give you my interpretation of what's not specifically mentioned as I pondered through this passage. David, you remember we're at war, right? And David, we refrain from women when we're at war, right, David? How could I possibly lie with my wife, David? You of all people should remember when we were on the run from Saul. When we needed food to eat. And when we came to Ahimelech, the priest at Nob, and said, he said, we could eat if we had kept ourselves from women. And we were able to eat, David, because our plan was when we're at war to stay focused on the war, on God. Not our wives, not our spouses. We're at war, David. And the conviction had to become even more overwhelming because all of the priests who fed David and his men that day died at the hand of Saul. David somehow forgot that level of holiness. And he's violated the wife of a man who has continued to practice that. In contrast to David's sexual escapades, we find an Orthodox Israelite quietly observing the wartime soldiers' ban against conjugal relations. It's in 1 Samuel 21 for those who need to see it. Even when on a brief furlough from military duty. Now, I want to teach just a little bit about a New Testament equivalent to this. I'm going to pause here in the narrative, if you will, because I want us to see something. I want us to know something from the New Testament, because for the believers, there's actually a very equivalent passage, a very similar thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 through 5, there's a New Testament equivalent where there's a season in which believers are to refrain from sexual expression within marriage. Now, if you're here and you're shy about these topics, let me make sure you understand something. While many individuals in the Christian faith have portrayed sexuality in a negative fashion, God does not. Not within a marriage. The language is beautiful. The experience is extravagant, and it's intended as a gift from God. But there is a time when the believer should refrain. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5. Parents, write this down, this verse. You're going to like it. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. All right, those of you who want to enforce PDA, public display of affection, quote that verse. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. I told you how I handled this in the youth group. We had a much tougher youth group than these guys. Parents of these guys, you need to be proud. These are some awesome, awesome youth. And the only thing I had to do last night was to talk to an alcohol-smelling drunk and say, you really want to back off. Because there was no trouble with these guys. They're awesome. But when we used to work at another church, they thought that some level of contact was okay. And so when a guy sat next to a girl, he'd take his hand and slide it between her legs and on her leg. And my way of dealing with it is I would go sit down next to the man and slide my hand in the same spot on his leg that he had on her leg. And I'd look to him and I'd say, if you remove yours, I'll remove mine. And it didn't take long to get his hands off of her. It really didn't. Husbands, take notes. Pastor authorized. I'm James Torrey, and I approve this message. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Can I say something else? Well, we'll finish it because it's the contrast here. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Do you see the equality there, by the way? Okay, men, they're not property. They're owned by God, if they are, and they're given to you as a gift. Make sure you catch that. Each woman have her own husband. 3, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. So while the youth, I would say, stay away from the PDA, parents, show them how it's done in holiness for a husband and wife who love each other perfectly and purely in the relationship with Jesus Christ. Not only am I telling you you can, your pastor's commanding you, do it. Hold your wife's hand, put your arm around her, show her affection. It's all in the scriptures. It's right there. It's godly, folks. And if you want your children to be able to handle it in pure fashion, demonstrate it for them. Demonstrate it for them. Then you come back and say, pastor said it's good, not good for a man to touch a woman. Okay. The wife, continuing to verse 4, does not have authority over her own body. And again, I'm in 1 Corinthians 7 here. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. That doesn't sound quite right. The woman doesn't have authority, but the husband has authority over the wife's body. Well, cool. I like the rest of this. And likewise, the husband does not have the authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do you see what happened? I gave my life to Jesus Christ. And then my God, when I married my wife, gave my body to Kathy, and vice versa. The greatest gift we ever received on our wedding day is our spouses. You'll get multiple toasters. You can trade those in. Okay. But the spouse that you were given is someone that God saw fit to die for. Watch how you treat the gifts. The idea there is we are given to each other. We are given by God to the other person. Now, to what extent? Verse 5, listen to this. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time. Do you hear what that's being said, by the way? When it says don't deprive one another, it says don't withhold sexual expression or affection. Both of those are in that context. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time. Here's the spiritual battle. That you may give yourself to fasting and prayer. That's when you're to remove yourself and refrain from sexual expression. You're fasting and you're praying. And the scripture then says, come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I want to make three quick points about this passage while we're on the topic of David's sexual sin. Because this passage harbors a strong warning for those who are married or will get married. Number one, we'll get back to the narrative shortly. Affection and physical expression are only to be withheld during a focal point of prayer and fasting. The drive for physical intimacy can be as powerful as the need for food. Are you withholding sexual relationships from your spouse? That is acceptable as long as you're withholding food from your own mouth. Fasting and prayer. Then come back together. That's the first. Secondly, the drive for abstinence occurs during a time of fasting and prayer, not anger and resentment. Sexual expression is a gift from God, not a weapon in domestic battles. Number three, keep from it for too long, and Satan will get involved. Folks, it's right there. Come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Keep from each other too long. Try to withhold sexual expression from a spouse. Satan's going to get involved in the game. You're inviting him to come in and put all kinds of pressure on that relationship. He will come in, he'll get involved, and he will become active in tempting. Now, enough said for teaching from the church. Let's move back to the narrative, because David's sin does not come from a lack of sexual expression. He's got multiple wives. David's sin does not come from a lack of sexual expression, but from a lack of self-control. His plan to get Uriah back does not accomplish what he wanted. So now he must turn to more drastic measures. Now he gets Uriah drunk. And he tries deception in verses 12 and 13. Then David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I'll let you go back to battle. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. I struggled with that one. You know, as somebody who did drugs and alcohol for 7 years, nobody had to force me to get drunk. Self-inflicted. In this case, out of respect for the company he might have been in, and for fear of risking offense, he may not have done that. When I went to China, I spent 5 weeks in China, and we were expected by the folks we met, mayors of small cities, and keep in mind a small city there had 11 million people in it. And we got to sit down with these mayors, and they would break out the drink. And one of the things that the lady I went with, Tom Godier's wife, you've met Tom Godier here, his wife was phenomenal. What a protector. What a protector. Taught me, when you go in and take that cup and turn the shot glass upside down, just take it and turn it upside down, and they'll know to stay away. You don't have to drink. You're not forced to drink. But in this case, the man did drink, and he got drunk because David's intent was deception now. And at evening, Uriah went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord. He left his bed there. Time to go to bed. I'm going back to the steps, the king's palace. Listen to this. But he's lying on his bed with the servants of his Lord. But he did not go down to his house. Uriah's faithfulness is on dramatic display here. Folks, listen. So much of the sexual sin experienced today is tied to reduced inhibitions and morals because of the influence of alcohol. Can I say that again? Reduced inhibitions and morals because of the influences of alcohol. It's a tool. Somebody's handing you a drink, they're handing you false intent. Okay? Uriah's resolve is so strong that even under the influence of excessive alcohol, he refuses to compromise. Most would not. Am I saying as a Baptist that you have to completely stay away from alcohol? Nope. It's not what the scriptures teach. But I would be very careful of somebody continuing to hand you strong drink or any, especially if you're underage. I promise you, there is no godly intent in that. And if I find out about it, we're going to have a conversation. We'll have a conversation. Perhaps there's another explanation that I want to explore. Michael, I think, mentioned this. Mike Hennen mentioned this. And it's the possibility that Uriah might have known that his wife was pregnant with David's child. The scriptures aren't clear here, so this is conjecture, and I want to make sure it's clear that this is conjecture. The scripture does not explicitly say this, but Bathsheba did not come to the king without anyone knowing about the sexual visit. Who knew? David's servants. Where's Uriah sleeping? Yeah. If it was Bathsheba who came to tell David she was pregnant, it may not have been her herself, but she still had to send a message through a servant in order to approach David. Verse 9 says, Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord. Remember, David sent servants to inquire of her. David sent messengers and servants to get her, and Uriah spent the night with those servants. Does this not pose one of the most gnawing of questions when we dive into sin? I wonder who knows what I've done. Every encounter with people and everything that is spoken is measured against that question. Do they know what I've done? And quite frankly, it gets exhausting. David gets Uriah drunk. He tries deception. Doesn't work. Next step. David gets Uriah killed. Verses 14 through 27. Believe it or not, while this is a longer section of Scripture, we'll go through it reasonably quickly. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab, and he sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Not on his side, but valiant men on the other side. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell. And Uriah the Hittite died also. Set Uriah in the front of the hottest battle, David ordered, and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. Joab besieged the city, and he assigned Uriah. Joab, I need you to have Uriah killed. And I need you to make it look like a battle loss. Now David has involved a faithful man in the killing of another faithful man. When Joab sends the message back to the king, Joab acknowledges the stupidity in the battle tactic he was ordered to employ. We'll read more of this. Joab knows this is stupid. Joab is having the messenger explain this to David because the death of Uriah is the only thing that would make the faulty battle plan reasonable in the eyes of David. You don't do that. That battle plan was bad. But I want us to get to a point that's hard to get by, that he sent this by the hand of Uriah. Here you go, faithful warrior. Take this note to Joab. It's your death sentence. It's your death sentence. I'm ordering you to be killed because I slept with your wife and I couldn't get you to do the same thing. Those who have read this passage know that Uriah faithfully carried his own death sentence. Could he have read the note? Not likely. The note would have been sealed with wax and the king's signet ring. If the seal had been broken, Joab would have known when he received the note with the broken seal. On the other hand, if I had broken the seal and read the note, I would not have delivered that one. Joab would have gotten a note that said, promote James to the captain of the rear. David was not sending me. He was sending one of his most valiant and faithful men. With that note, was he not tempted to read the note? It was unthinkable for a faithful soldier. But Uriah the Hittite, Uriah the non-Israelite, was fighting for Israel. And he would die because a man lusted after and slept with his wife. The irony here is that David calls for the death sentence on an undeserving man, while he himself was deserving of the death that he commanded. I'm sending this man to die. Should be me. Continue in the narrative in verse 18. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the word, the war. Now the message is coming back to David. And he charged the messenger, saying, listen, messenger, when you go back, you have to say it this way, or the king's wrath is going to unload on you. When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath arises and he says to you, why would you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? I'm going to turn on history here. Verse 21. Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone? Remember that? Millstone foo? They come to the city, she's got this giant grinding thing over the wall, smack dab on a man's head. She completely changed warfare at that point. They wouldn't charge the cities anymore like that. Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why would you go near the wall? Then quickly you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And David's going to be able to draw the conclusion, oh, now that makes sense. Doesn't make sense why you would send a group of men to die until I realize you're carrying out my order to have one of them killed. Continuing in verse 22. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us, and they came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. Have you caught that? Uriah is not the only one that died in the execution of this plan. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And David says to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, here's David speaking, do not let this thing, key word here, displease you. Another key word. For the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city, David says, and overthrow it. So encourage him. In verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Let's walk through a couple of that as we close. Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. There is a perversion in the behavior of people who sin further to conceal sin. It's a perversion to sin further to continuously conceal sin. Here David has become so perverse as to be relieved at the death of the faithful man he ordered to be killed. How perverse is that when you take peace and comfort in the fact that your faithful warrior died at your command? That's the perversion that sin will get you caught up in. Some of the king's servants are dead. Most have heard this story of David's sin and the subsequent death of Uriah. Maybe you missed the fact that the plan to kill Uriah resulted in the death of several others. I know some of my kids flagged that this week. I didn't realize that others died as well. Yeah, they did. You know, one of the fascinating things about Jesus Christ is in Christ, the opposite occurs. In Christ, the king dies so that others may live. Colossians 1, 21, 22. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Please don't misunderstand what the Apostle Paul is writing here. It's a description of the position of a person who is not in a saving relationship with Christ. And you who were once alienated, you're separated, you do not identify with Jesus Christ. And your enemies in your mind, you're an enemy in the eyes of God apart from a relationship with Christ, because God has to judge your sin in order to be a righteous God. Who wants to go before a judge who's going to carry out unrighteousness? Any of you want to go before a judge who will not carry out righteousness? God has to carry out righteousness, and He sees it as that. Yet now He has reconciled us with Him. He's made us together with Him. How? In the body of His flesh through death. That means Christ, God in a bod, God who would have to separate Himself from your sin for all eternity, said, I don't want that to happen, so I'm going to take on flesh and blood, and then I'm going to take their sin upon me. And the God who is righteous and just and holy and perfect and pure is going to carry out His wrath on Himself instead of you and me. Who would be upset if you're standing in front of a bus that has no brakes, that's about to run you over, gets pushed out of the way by a man who then dies saving your life? It amazes me that people are offended with Jesus Christ. Oh, I don't want Him to rule and reign over me. Oh, you mean the one who just took the bus of sin so that you wouldn't have to? He wants to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. He wants to take all of your sin and wipe it away, and you can stand in His presence for all eternity. Why would anyone in their right mind want to walk away from that salvation? Here's why. Because it's going to cost you everything. You have to give up control of your own life. You have to quit calling the shots, and you have to quit being your own king. Let me rush through this last portion. Because David says, do not let this thing displease you. For the sword devours one as well as another. David truly gets it wrong here. He truly gets it wrong here. The king is consoling the messenger with this phrase, do not let this thing displease you. David may not be displeased, but listen again to that last phrase, because he certainly does not speak on behalf of the Lord here. The last phrase is, the thing that he had done displeased the Lord. David's wrong. And what he says here, what the author, the narrator captures here, is this phrase that it displeased the Lord. And we talked about this last week. The literal translation is, did this evil in your sight? Now, any of you who have Psalm 51 memorized or have been this, have heard this testimony of David off his lips when he's confronted. I have done this evil in your sight. When a man repents, his mind lines up with what God says, and God says this is wrong. But David's own words are going to condemn him here. Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. The confrontation in the next chapter, sneak peek here, verse 10 of next chapter. Nathan the prophet tells David, now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. This sword that David says will devour one as well as another will devour David and his family. And here's portions, folks, that I just can't answer. I'm going to pose questions that I can't answer. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought it to her house, and she became his wife. Bathsheba mourns, but the Scripture never mentioned David's mourning. And you know, sometimes the Scriptures leave me with unanswered questions, and I'm going to do the same to you this morning. This is one of those instances. Did Bathsheba know that her current husband had her previous husband killed? Did Bathsheba know that her husband was called back, but that she did not get to see him in his final days of his life? Did Bathsheba know Uriah was in town? Man, I'd be in all kinds of trouble. I came into town and didn't stop to see my wife. Did he die with her knowing he was too valiant of a man, too faithful of a servant, and too true of a friend? Uriah the Hittite, loyal subject and servant of King David, would die. His only crime being that he gets in the way of royal lust and power through no fault of his own. And before you and I get too angry and indignant, we have to remember that it was our lust that killed the Son, Jesus Christ. In the upcoming weeks, we're going to see the confrontation of David. We're going to see the consequence of David. We're going to see the confession of David. We got a long time in these passages. Difficult stuff. David's not behaving like the Lord Jesus Christ here. But I promise you, even in the midst of this sin, David is going to experience something that preaches the gospel in the upcoming weeks.